As we begin today, also, I just want to say a brief but heartfelt thank you for those of you that support us financially through the church offering here in the ministry with help. Also want to thank the church for its historic support for the Nulahe family, which is now going on to the Edwell family, and you'll hear about that in the AGM. But also I just want to say in relation to the Nulahes, I know that some of you have a real abiding ongoing interest, and this week we're able to send $2,000 to them because Claudia had a very bad fall. Her lip was split wide open. There was a prospect of tetanus and long-term disfigurement and all of those things. But we're able to send a couple of grand that meant she was able to have the operation and so on. And just thank you very much for your interest and support in those people. Really appreciate it. So if you go to Jerusalem today and you were to stand on the Mount of Olives, you'd see this view of the mosque across the Kidron Valley, which is where the temple used to sit. And if you're there in Jesus' day, it would have looked something more like this. This is just obviously not a photograph of that day. We don't have any photographs from that long ago, but that's more what it looked like. And both Matthew and Luke record Jesus saying these words. In Matthew's case, it records it when Jesus is in the temple and he's expressing in the temple courts, and he's expressing woes on various groups of people who reject the work of God in their lives. For Luke, he records it when Jesus is on his way back to the temple. Now, which one is the right one? I'm not sure. I'm not saying the Bible's wrong, but it's interesting to figure out how to put those things together. But the critical thing here is that both the authors thought it important enough to record these words exactly the same in their Gospels. These are very important words, and Jesus spoke about the prophets. And he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how I've longed to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." So this tells us something about the heart of God, but it also tells us about the nature of the prophets. So it tells us that God sent the prophets, those who were sent by God to you with the message. And Jerusalem, and here he's really meaning the whole nation of Israel, but he's speaking of Jerusalem in a representative kind of way, they didn't listen. Now, the idea was that in the Old Testament, if you're a false prophet, they would stone you. That's pretty dramatic, isn't it? I can think of some false prophets that I've read books by these days. We don't tend to stone them anymore. We buy their books and make them rich. But that's another story. But you're supposed to stone the false prophets, but here they actually stoned the people who are sent to them with God's word. They stoned true prophets. So we learn from the Old Testament the prophets often had hard lives. I managed to find this photograph of Elijah. I didn't know they had cameras in those days, but there you go. But they were stoned, killed, rejected, ignored, hated, often didn't see the fulfillment of what was going to happen. So it was not an easy thing in the Old Testament to be a prophet. And I think you've seen that in the stories of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel that we've had over the last few weeks. When it comes to the Bible itself, there are four what we call major prophets and 12 minor prophets. It doesn't mean they're any less important. It's just major works and minor works for the volume that they wrote. So they're the prophets who wrote books that we have in the Old Testament. But there are other prophets who didn't even write books, who were written about. And some of them remain unknown even. In 1 Kings chapter 13, there's a really interesting story of a man called, he's just described as a man of Judah. And he goes to the king of the north and he makes a prophecy about what the king needs to do and about what's going to happen. And in fact, the prophecy wasn't fulfilled until 14 kings later. So it's actually quite an astounding prophecy in terms of its predictive nature, but the king certainly did not listen to what he told him to do. So, you know, you've got these anonymous people who are prophets as well. Not every prophet gets named in the Old Testament. That's important for us to understand as well. Now, I don't know, but when we think of prophecy, probably you think of things like Nostradamus. Let me put it that way. And we get all excited about people who predict this is going to happen in the future. Now, I have to tell you, you don't have to be a prophet to predict some things that are going to happen in the future, right? All of us can see some of those things, but there are people who are given special revelation at some times, and there's a predictive element to what the prophets say. That was certainly the case in the Old Testament prophets, but I don't know whether you realize it wasn't by and large the major part of what they did. We got all excited about the predictions, right? It came true. Yay, it's fantastic. That's exciting. But actually the most important part was not foretelling, but what I've called forthtelling. Or you might say preaching. A message for the people at a particular place at a particular time about what God wanted for them. God's goodness chasing after them, sending them the prophet in order that they may be restored to God and God's purposes for their life. So there are always the two elements, and really the second one is more predominant than the first, though it's the first that tends to get us all excited. Because we go, oh, that's, if somebody tells the future, that's supernatural, right? 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 Okay. But didn't you know that if somebody speaks God's truth into a situation without it being predictive but directing people, that's also supernatural? We don't think of it that way, but it is. Both are supernatural. It's just that we get more excited about one than the other. So we have foretelling and forthtelling in the prophets. Generally speaking, the forthtelling was for the immediate situation. Now, king, this is what you're to do. You're not to keep worshipping those idols, but you're to worship the one true God. That's for now, right? And sometimes the foretelling was also for now. If you don't do this, this is going to happen, and it happens immediately. Think of the story of Nebuchadnezzar that we heard about last week from Daniel. Things happen immediately. That happens in some cases. But often with the prophets, the foretelling is also for the medium term. It doesn't happen immediately. And sometimes it doesn't happen for the very long term. And this creates for us a dilemma. You see, these prophecies were written to individuals sometimes, or spoken to individuals. Sometimes they're for Judah, that is the southern kingdom of Israel, if I can put it that way. Sometimes they're for Israel, which is the northern kingdom. Sometimes it's for both. And sometimes it's for the nations. So you have to figure out, oh, who is this being written to and why was it being written to them? It's not just a matter of reading it, lifting it out, and saying, oh, this is just for me here and now. Now, it may be for me, but we've got to remember, but it was for other people before ever. It was before us. So this contextual situation and the fact that some of the foretelling is for immediate, medium term and longer term makes it very challenging to interpret the prophets. And we even saw with a little thing from the Bible Project last week when Sue spoke about how different people take elements of Daniel. You know, some people say, well, it's all for the future. Some say it's all for now. Some say it was all in the past. That's the dilemma with interpreting prophecy. And you actually have the same kind of dilemma when it comes to the book of Revelation. So we need to be careful about just lifting stuff out and saying this is for now or this is for the future. One of the things that the evangelical wing of the church, which we belong to, has been good at, has been lifting stuff out and saying it's all for now, it's all for the future, without thinking about what it might have meant for the people in the past. And sometimes it's for the people in the past and the people in the future. So that's why, do you feel a bit confused? Yeah, it is confusing and it's not easy to deal with. But keep that in mind if you're reading the prophets. So we know from the New Testament that even when the prophets gave prophecies, sometimes they didn't even understand what they were talking about. And Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he says, the prophets searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. So sometimes they said stuff and they didn't even know what they were. Well, they knew the words that they were saying, but they didn't know the meaning of the words that they were saying. Now, you heard Anthea read from Luke chapter 4, where Jesus takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah in the synagogue at Nazareth, his hometown. He reads from Isaiah chapter 61. And he says, what I've just read to you, that's talking about me. Now, I wonder, when Isaiah wrote that, did he think, I'm writing about Jesus? Do you see my point? They didn't always know the significance of what they're writing. And one of the ways that we come to understand what the prophets meant is how those prophecies are used and referred to in the Old Testament, in the New Testament as well. So you imagine you've got a job to do, you're speaking God's word into a situation, you're given some insight into the future, but you don't even know what it means. That's a difficult kind of job when you think about that, isn't it? I mean, for those of you who are, there are a number of people here who are teachers, you know, it's great. You know, you have your lesson plan, your objectives, your goals and those things, and you work it out and you've got an end in view. And you know whether you've done it or not. These people never knew whether they accomplished what they were to do or not when it came to those kinds of things. I think that must have been a very difficult existence for them. So there's a general bit about the Old Testament prophets. Then we come to the New Testament. But I don't know whether you've ever thought of John the Baptist being effectively an Old Testament prophet. He's in the New Testament, but he spans, if you like, the period between the end of prophecies in the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus. And he functions just like an Old Testament prophet did. Because John comes and he makes predictions. He says, somebody's coming after me who is greater than I am. He's so great that I'm not even worthy to bend down and tie up his shoelaces. Right? So he's saying somebody's coming. He says, I baptize with you water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So there's that predictive element. But then there's also the foretelling. He's saying to people, repent. The kingdom of heaven is here. And then when he sees Jesus walking along, he says, this is the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. So there's that, both those elements come together in John the Baptist. And of course, you know that John the Baptist had an easy life, don't you? You know, he dressed, what is it doing? Have any of you watched The Chosen? Do you know that? I love what they have Simon Peter call John in The Chosen. He calls him Creepy John because of how he dresses and how he behaves. I think it's kind of cute, but it captures something of the essence of the oddness of his life. But of course, he was beheaded in the end for speaking out against the king. So not easy necessarily being a prophet. And so Jesus comes, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world comes. And he behaves like an Old Testament prophet. Because he does some forth-telling. He speaks God's word. He calls people to repent. He announces the coming of the kingdom. He asks people to believe in him and to follow him. And then he lays out a whole range of ethical teaching for what it means to live and how to behave in the new kingdom of God. So that's that prophetic element where he's speaking God's word right into the people's circumstance. And what's people's reaction when Jesus teaches? Frequently it says they are amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not like the teachers of the law. You see, you know, if I was a teacher of the law, what I'd be doing, I'd be saying, look, I want to express this to you today. And Rabbi Samson says this about that, and Rabbi Ross says this about that, and that's my authority for saying this. But Jesus said, you've heard it said this, but truly I say to you this. And he claimed authority completely on his own to interpret the law according to his own volition. But not only so, he backed it up with what he did. He wasn't just about words, he was about action as well. You remember the story at Capernaum where they come, it's probably Jesus' mother's house in Capernaum, where they come with the paralyzed man. And they can't get into the house, so they scratch the rooftop off and let the guy down so that he's in the middle where Jesus is. And Jesus looks at this bloke and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And he's paralyzed, right? But Jesus gives him something spiritual. And the Pharisees are thinking in their minds, who does he think he is, right? Only God can forgive people. And of course, Jesus knows what they're thinking. And he says to them, what's easier, to say to a person, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can see that. But if you're sick and I say to you, get up and walk, you know whether that happens or not. You can't see somebody's sins being forgiven, but you can see whether the paralyzed man gets up and walks or not. And so Jesus says, to prove that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your mat and walk. And the man gets up and off he goes. Right? So Jesus backed up what he said with what he did. That's very important. So this is Jesus forthtelling, speaking God's word, God's life into circumstances. But Jesus also engaged in foretelling, because multiple times Jesus predicted his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his return. They weren't the only predictions that he made. There were things that he said about various places and what was going to happen to them. And I've been to some of those places in Israel, and just like Jesus said, they don't exist anymore. Wiped off the face of the earth. And he pronounces a series of woes to those places. Even the place where he, even the place where he performed that miracle, Capernaum, the town of Peter's mother-in-law, where Peter lived and was Jesus' ministry center. He said, Capernaum, it would have been better for you than even these other places that rejected me if you'd accepted the things that were done among you. And of course, Capernaum, like, well, they've dug Capernaum up, so there are quite substantial ruins now, but it doesn't exist as a place in that sense anymore. So Jesus was both foretelling and forthtelling. But Jesus was a different kind of prophet, because Jesus was not only a prophet, but he was also the fulfillment of prophecy. And that's what makes the story of Jesus a bit more tricky in that sense. You know, there are at least 300 Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Some suggest 465, some even 527. It just depends how you look at some of those things. But at least a minimum of 300 prophecies in the New Testament fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. Even very specific things. You know, like the prophecy about Jesus being born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, for example. A couple of different Bethlehems. Lots of places in Israel with the same names. This specifies the one where Jesus was born. So very specific things like that as well. So Jesus was both a prophet, but he fulfilled the prophecies and he also fulfilled the law. He said, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So then the question is, what does that mean for all of us? You say to me, well, I'm not a prophet. I'm not called to be a prophet. I actually think in a real sense, we are. If we think about the idea of forthtelling God's word, speaking God's word into circumstance, think of foretelling, predicting, maybe not quite as much, but I want to talk about that as well. If we think about the idea of speaking God's word, you know, Paul had a very clear understanding that he spoke about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he was an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And on behalf of Jesus Christ, he was asking people to be reconciled to God. Does not every Christian have that same mandate? Is that not laid upon us all? To declare the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You and I are ambassadors, maybe not quite in the same sense as Paul was to go to every place and all of that sort of jazz that he did, but wherever we are to go, and to take God's word and God's presence into the situations in which we find ourselves. You know, it's very important that we do that in the world. Jesus said, you're a city on a hill, a light that cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before men so they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So we go, we show the gospel by what we do, and we tell and explain the gospel as we have the opportunity to do so. It was interesting. We've been helping a pastor in Zambia with the establishment of a school. And he had a guy come from Lusaka to assemble. They had school furniture made in Lusaka that had to be assembled. They had all the components made. And then a guy came with the components to make it where he lives. And he sent me the testimony of the man who did that. The man said, I came to do this job as an unbeliever, but I'm going home saved. And he went home safe. So not only did he get to assemble the furniture, but he got something else in return, which was eternal life. And that was because of Pastor Simon's witness to him. It wouldn't have happened without that whole circumstance. I wonder who will be in heaven because you and I have shown them or told them the way. That's a prophetic kind of ministry in the world. And of course, there's the prophetic ministry of speaking up for the hurt, for those treated unjustly, and all of those kinds of things. There's a real place for that. And the church sometimes does that really well, and sometimes we do it really poorly. I was reminded of, when I was thinking about this during the week, of what Sue said about how Daniel worked hard to find a peaceable way to do what he did. Well, that was really interesting. You can't always do things the peaceable way. Sometimes Christians have really had to stand up and defend the defenseless in a way that's not peaceable. But that's a really good place to start. You know, my heart's been very sad over these last couple of years with COVID, with seeing how the way some Christians have spoken about the government and those in authorities, presuming to be prophetic in the way that they do it, but I felt really it's a bit pathetic, not prophetic. To me, it's not been I'm expressing very much a personal view here. I'm not saying God's not saying this to you. I'm just saying this is how Peter Keep feels about this. For me, for a lot of those people, there's not been a winsome defense of their position. And you know, Peter says in 1 Peter that we're to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in us, but to do it with grace. Okay? So grace is always a good place to start when it comes to these things. I mean, even Warwick was telling us yesterday at the men's group about how to buy a car, how to negotiate a car. And if I'm right, Warwick, grace is a good place to start in that communication with what you're saying. Don't be too hard in your negotiation. Start in a relational point. Now, but then there's the idea of forthtelling in the church as well. Now, it's interesting because in the church, clearly in Ephesians 4, there are people who are recognized as prophets, as leaders of the church, alongside pastors, teachers, evangelists, and apostles. So it's kind of an office in the church. I'm not talking so much about that today. I'm talking more about the exercise of prophecy in the church. So what is a prophecy in the church? How would we define prophecy in the church when it comes to this kind of idea? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that anyone who prophesies speaks for the strengthening and encouragement of the church. Right? So anytime you speak to another Christian person or in a small group or in a church service or wherever you are, and you do that with the motive of strengthening another person, by definition you are prophesying, whether you know that or not. But you're doing that in a forthtelling kind of way. And that's a very important ministry that we need to one another, to speak encouragement into one another's lives. Paul says in Ephesians 4, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what's helpful for building up others according to their needs. So it's not about the prophet or the person who wants to say something thinking, I need to say this. It's about thinking, what does another person need? And how can I speak into their life in a way that helps them? And Paul says in Ephesians 4 that when we do this, we will speak the truth in love and we'll grow together in Christ. We'll become mature and we'll grow up all together to be like Jesus Christ. So my contention is that we need this kind of prophetic ministry in the church to one another, where we speak positive words, encouraging words, helpful words, building up words into one another's lives. Now, does that always mean saying nice things? Not necessarily. Sometimes it might be, have you considered your behaviour? Have you considered the way you spoke to that person? You know, I'm not saying it always has to be positive in that sense. The outcome, sure, must be positive. But maybe sometimes there are difficult things that need to be said to one another. Because we need to be careful how we say difficult things. I remember being really crushed as a young man when my mentor, who I love dearly, said to me, I think you only preach because you like to do it. And I was absolutely flattened, to be honest with you. And I went away and I thought about that a lot. Is he right? Is he wrong? Is he, you know? But I was crushed for a few weeks. And then I went back to him and I said, I thought about what you said. And as far as I can tell, my motives are clear. It's not about me liking to do it. He said, that's okay. I was just checking up on you. But at the time, I was absolutely crushed by what seemed to me to be really hard and condemning words. So you have to be careful a bit about that. And Mary knows who that would be. So he was a bit inclined that way anyway, to be a bit blunt at times. Then there's the element of foretelling, predicting. Now, this is something we don't talk about in the evangelical church much. It's something that gets talked about quite a bit in the charismatic and Pentecostal areas. Some people believe all of this stuff is consigned to the Old Testament, or it's consigned to Jesus' time, and it doesn't go on. I'm not one of those people. I think these things go on, and I've actually seen this happen, and people haven't even called what they've done as prophecy, but that's actually what's been happening. Where somebody's given a particular insight into something's happening, something that's going to happen in the future, and they speak directly into that and say, I think, you know, if we do this, and I can think of a couple of occasions that come to mind right as I say that, if we do this, this is going to have a very bad outcome. Let me explain why. And though people were given particular insight and we didn't listen to them and things turned out as they said. Now, of course, this kind of area is a bit dangerous. You know, we've heard Carrie talk about letting God speak to us and how God speaks to us and so on. When it comes to this, sometimes people can be presumptuous, right? So I want to say this to you because God said this to me about you. When God didn't really say it at all, it's just my idea, right? So that's one of the things you have to be careful about. I've had so many people over the years in pastoral ministry say to me, God's told me to do this, and I think, really? I think that's something you want to do. I'm not sure that's really something that God has for you. But, you know, when somebody plays the God card, it's very hard to argue against, right? Have you found that? Yeah. You know, if you have somebody come to you and say, well, God's told me to go to, let's say, Jordan as a missionary, for example. And you don't think that that person has the gifts or skills to do that, but they've told you God told them. How do you stand in the way of that? So the God card can be pretty powerful in a manipulative kind of way at times. So don't be presumptuous when it comes to this. The other thing that plays into this sometimes can be personal agendas. So, you know, I'm telling you this because actually God has a wonderful plan for your life. I have a wonderful plan for your life. Right? And I want to impose what I want on you by telling you what I think, but I'm going to put it in spiritual language so it sounds like it comes from God. That's a very dangerous thing. It's very dangerous. And I've seen examples of all of these kinds of things through my journey. I remember getting a phone call one night from a hospital. A good friend of ours was dying with cancer. She was a wonderful, wonderful, godly person. And through the course of her illness, it'd become even more so. Angelic, I would say. I don't mean she was an angel, just angelic. And her husband rang me. He was devastated because somebody had gone into the hospital and in a, I think, a well-meaning kind of way, but a presumptuous way and with a personal agenda that reflect a theological bent, said to this lady, the reason you're sick and dying is because you've got a demon. Now, I have to tell you, I believe that was just not true. Now, I believe in demons. I believe that they're real. I believe that sometimes people need deliverance from demons, but I do not believe that that was the case in this case. But that devastated that couple. It really wrecked them. And my judgment of that person was that they had a personal agenda and in the guise of helping another person did pastoral harm. So you have to be very careful about these things. And really, if there's going to be any predictive element to prophecy, it needs to pass a communal test. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. In other words, things need to be evaluated and weighed up. My experience of these things has been sometimes you'll get somebody who sees themselves as a self-appointed prophet. Nobody else in the church recognizes it, but they know they are. Right? And when you tell them they're not, they say, well, that proves I am because you're persecuting me. So it's kind of a self-fulfilling psychology that goes on with this. So you have to be careful of this. But you know, if there's the fake or the unreal, there's also the genuine, remember. Right? So let's not, in our concerns, shut ourselves out to the possibility that it may actually happen in a real kind of way. I think that's where I would sit with that very much. So if I were to think of the Old Testament prophets as I would think about us carrying on a kind of legacy that they've left for us, there are a number of things that I would suggest in a practical kind of way. The first is to remain sensitive to God's Spirit and God's Word. To really be open, to listen to God, to let Him speak to you, to let Him direct you, and to respond to His promptings. Part of that is to be alert to your context, I think. You know, sometimes we walk around in a kind of a daze in our own little life, but be aware of the people and their circumstances around you and how what God is saying to you may be something that becomes alive for them and real in their context. And then if you do see something, then think about how you're going to act. Not just blunder in, right? Not just withdraw, but think about, does God want me to say something into this situation? Does God want me to do something about this situation? You know, I battle that a lot with the stuff that we're doing in Africa, because Africa is kind of like a big bottomless pit of need. And you can't do everything. You can't do everything that you'd like to do. So how do you... It's a constant challenge to me of, should I do something about this or shouldn't I do something about this? Now, my inclination is, I want to fix everything. That's how I'm wired. But I can't do that. So I can only partially help with the things that God has for me to do. So we need to be listening to God in those kinds of ways. Not every need constitutes reason for you to act. You need to be willing to act, but what does God want you to do in response to that particular need? Very important that we be ready at any time to share the good news. And you know, that's why it's really important to have your own testimony in your mind. That's why it's really important to have a live relationship with God, so that when somebody says to you, does your faith work for you? You have an answer for them. Why do you believe what you do? You have an answer for them. And it's not an answer that somebody told you in church. It's an answer that you have from your own experience with God. That's so important. I remember when we were battling something about 12 years ago, and I shared with my neighbour a problem we were having, and he looked at me very earnestly and he said, and how is your faith helping you with that? You know, you're on the mat in the moment, right? It's very important that we're ready for those times. And then for us to be willing to do whatever God has for us to do, whatever the cost may be. That's a hard one. That's a really hard one. But you know, Jesus said, if you'd come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. So Malcolm Fraser famously once said life wasn't meant to be easy. He could have said the Christian life wasn't meant to be easy either. Sorry to talk politics in church. We shouldn't do that. And then we should be prepared for the challenges that come our way. You know, just because you do the right thing, it doesn't guarantee the right outcome. Most of the prophets were not listened to. John the Baptist was beheaded. Jesus Christ was crucified. That's a miserable story to tell, isn't it? But that's the reality. So just because we do the right thing, it doesn't mean that the right outcome will follow. But at least you'll have done what God had for you to do. And there's great satisfaction in knowing that this is what God had for me to do. So be prepared for challenges. And last of all, if it comes to foretelling, the predictive nature, be open to be accountable. Don't be a lone ranger. Be a team player and act in fellowship and accord with others. You know, we have this great thing in the Protestant church that says we only believe in the Scripture. You know, those Catholics over there, they believe that the church always interprets Scripture. The church is higher than the Scripture. You know, even in the Protestant church, what we believe about the Scripture is governed by what we think is Protestants, not the other way around. Right? So there's always this accountable process going on in community. And that's why it's so important that we are part of small groups. We're in fellowship together with other people and that kind of thing, so that we're always in a position of accountability. So folks, as best we're able, in the power of the Spirit of God and with His help, let's carry on the legacy that was laid out for us by people in the Old Testament, people like John the Baptist, people like Jesus, and then we can throw in Peter, James, John, Paul, and the whole kit and caboodle. And whoever led you to faith, let's carry on that legacy and let's make a difference in our world and let's make a difference in one another's lives as we speak God's life into one another. Let me pray for us, and then Carrie will come and lead us as we take communion together. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. We thank You for the truth that's embedded in a poetic way in that song, that Your goodness chases after us. Thank You that You chased after people in the Old Testament. Thank You that You chased after us with the love of Jesus Christ. Thank You that You chased after us with bringing people into our lives who would share Your love and Your life with us so that we could know. Help us to be people who, by the grace of Your Holy Spirit, also are instruments of You chasing after other people, be they be people who are already believers or people who are not. May we be found to be in the place that You have for us, doing what You want for us to do every day, wherever we are, in big ways and importantly in small ways, Lord, because often life is constituted so much of the small things that we do that accumulate together to make something grand for the sake of Your kingdom. And we pray that You'd use each of us to this end, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you, Carrie.
Before we move into communion today, we've just got one more song to take us in.
Above all wisdom and all the ways of men.